You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk this morning, who's on vacation this week. Time now for the Daily Lectionary, our study of God's Word. Joining us by phone today to help us study God's Word, Pastor Robert Paul. He's the headmaster of Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Paul, welcome to His Time.
Thanks for having me again.
Oh, absolutely. Looking forward to studying God's Word with you in Acts, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. Tell us a little bit about your work and the saints at Memorial Lutheran in Houston.
Sure. Well, I'm actually currently in transition. I finished up serving at Emmanuel in Roswell, New Mexico at the beginning of this month, and I will be installed at the middle of August at Memorial in time for the new school year. And so we're currently sort of traveling the country, getting ready to move to Houston. But there I'll be the associate pastor and headmaster of their school. So we have a large daycare program, as well as a preschool through eighth grade classical Lutheran school, similar in content to things that you and I have talked about on a number of other programs.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of our school, but offering the best of the gospel and the best of Western civilization to students of the Western Houston area.
And I bet you're heading to CCLE soon, too.
Yes. I've got a couple of presentations on the docket. Two of the sort of the normal intro tracks, what is classical about classical Lutheran education and what is Lutheran about classical Lutheran education. And then to fit with our theme, we're on the truth theme this year. Goodness, beauty, and truth. And so what's truth and Lutheran education will be sort of my one-off that I present a couple times. But yeah, it should be an excellent conference with a number of great speakers. President Hill of the Wyoming District is our plenary speaker, as well as we have Pastor Rolf Preuss and Christian Preuss and Mark Preuss and Dr. Angus Manoj and Susan Moberly and a whole host of excellent presenters for that week in Cheyenne.
Wonderful, wonderful. We are looking at Acts chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 22 in our lectionary study. What would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text today, Pastor?
Well, the context is important. 9 is really the full introduction of the man named Saul. We've gotten a couple of verses of Saul at the end of 7 and beginning of 8. So we know that he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And we know that he was assigned very quickly to be one of the ones persecuting those who followed the way, the early Christians, back in the beginning of chapter 8, those first three verses. And so Saul ravages the church, as it says, and went into every house and dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now we have the first of three accounts. Paul will tell us twice later in chapter 22, and also in chapter 26, of this, what happens to him on the road to Damascus. But here Luke gives us the third person instead of the first person we'll get later of his conversion experience, so to speak.
Let's take a look at the text. I'll read the text for us. Let's take a look at up through verse 9. We'll start with that, and I'll read that, and then we'll discuss it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So here we have Saul. Tell us a little bit more about Saul. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord.
Sure. So Saul of Tarsus, whom we later know as the Apostle Paul, is, as he calls himself, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He considers himself to be one of the most devout in terms of preserving the old faith, the Jewish faith, as opposed to the Christian faith. So he's not sort of an Old Testament Christian who would believe that Jesus really did fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Someone like we would have in the Gospels, like a Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who would belong to the Pharisees, but ultimately believe the faith that was taught in the Old Testament. Here we sort of have a real instance of Judaism, that faith which rejects Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We know later that he probably studied under Gamaliel, and so he really is well-educated, which sort of puts him in opposition, an apposition when he's an apostle, because the rest of the apostles, of course, were educated by Jesus in sort of his three-year seminary. But Saul went to school. He actually studied the letters. He wasn't, although, yes, he later, as Paul will do, tent-making. It's not as if he was a tradesman. He was a scholar. That was what he did. And so now, as a scholar, he undertakes it as probably many zealous people would if they see something amiss in the church and they're convinced of their way. In fact, C.F.W. Walther preaches about this at the end of Easter, where he talks about how good intentions paved the road to hell. And he mentions Saul and the Jews, that if you ask them, their intentions are good. They're trying to preserve the church that they understand, but it's not the right intention, not God's intention. And so Saul is on his way to make sure that there are no more Christians. And we don't know if he actually participated in murder. This is most likely just hyperbole, that he's that angry that people are not following the Torah, the instruction of the Lord, the way in which they should go, since that word way, used in Acts for Christianity, has a lot of importance for the Old Testament. Deuteronomy teaches us about that. We use that in teaching the Christian faith, that we're to walk the Christian way, but they would have seen that also as the Old Testament, now Jewish way, and anyone going off of that would need to be curbed and brought back to the true faith, so to speak.
So he goes to the high priest, asks him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He goes and asks for letters so that he can bind anyone belonging to the way.
Yeah, probably a modern version of an ancient version of a warrant, so that way there isn't some random man from Jerusalem rounding up Christians. The diaspora, as Acts chapter 2 shows us, with all the different languages, has sent Jews to all corners of the Mediterranean. And so you would have Jews in Damascus, and in fact, much of the Middle East is where they would stay until the Muslim invasion some 600, 700 years later. But you would have a strong amount of Jews there in Damascus, and that's how you would tell each other, were letters. We see this a couple hundred years earlier, but letters were used by the Babylonians to send Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a normal way of allowing for official proclamation and official permission to do things, so we don't have a rash of vigilantes throughout the Middle East.
Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do."
So this is interesting, because for all intents and purposes, Saul assumes most likely that he's just persecuting Christians, particular people who say that they believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. But Jesus says, not why are you persecuting my disciples or why are you persecuting my believers, but why are you persecuting me? Because Christians don't belong to themselves. They are the body of Christ. So when Saul is persecuting Christians, he is persecuting Jesus. This is significant. Jesus speaks like this in John's Gospel and in other places, that he who hates you hates me and the one who sent me. And so here Jesus speaks the way he's always spoken, that he is the one who is the object of faith of Christians. Christians don't believe in someone other than God. In fact, they believe in the Son of God who was raised from the dead, as the early preaching of Peter and John, a couple chapters earlier in Acts, show. That's the major content of their sermons. So for Jesus to say, why are you persecuting me, is to drive the point home to Saul, that you're not just persecuting people whom you think aren't keeping the ways of the Pharisees and the priests, but you're actually persecuting God.
You're persecuting God. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank.
Two important points. One would be that oftentimes when visions are given to people in both the Old and New Testament, so throughout the scriptures, not everyone sees them. Generally, the person for whom they are intended sees them. Later in Acts, we'll hear that the soldiers saw a light, that they might have heard a sound, but they don't see Jesus like Saul sees Jesus. In John's Gospel, you have this in chapter 12, I believe, when Jesus is talking about the Father glorifying the Son, and he says, Father, glorify your name, and then there's a sound like thunder, and the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And not everyone hears those words in particular. They hear sound, and they say they hear sound, but it isn't as if everybody gets to have the vision. And Paul receives a number of visions. Acts relates these to us. So that's one important point. The second is that oftentimes, or probably every time, visions of the Lord create physical maladies. For believers like Daniel, it's mostly being tired. Daniel will see Gabriel. He will see the pre-incarnate Jesus, the divine man, in the latter chapters of the book, and he will be exhausted. He won't be able to stand up. Zechariah goes mute in the face of a vision. Mary doesn't, so perhaps it is faith that mediates, sickness or malady. And here now we have blindness for Saul, which also is ironic, since Saul was in darkness prior to seeing the light of Christ, and now he's in physical darkness and cannot see prior to the fullness of his conversion, so to speak, when he is baptized and is approached by Ananias, as we hear later in the chapter.
Chris tweets, verses 8 and 9, Saul's eyes were opened, yet they were without sight. Then later in verse 18, something like scales fell from his eyes. What does this mean? His eyes were opened, yet without sight. What does that mean?
Well, probably just the physical act that his lids were open. And so he could, it looked like he was seeing. But probably be the, because we talk about our eyes being closed and open. And most of the time when we say our eyes are closed, it doesn't mean that we lack vision. It just means that we can't see right now. Right? We don't call sleeping people blind people. But blindness, many people who are blind have their eyes opened, as in physically looking. At least they look like they're looking. Right? You can't usually tell. Now, I'm not one with any eye impairments, nor with too much physical experience with people who are blind. But those whom I've seen oftentimes have open eyes. And I think that's all Luke's getting at. Luke is accurate, if anything. And we know that from how he talks about himself, how the Holy Spirit works through him in both his books of Luke and Acts. But I think he's just explaining the physicality, just like he talks about the scales. So Saul is blinded, his eyes are open, and so the soldiers may not know he's blind because he looks normal. It doesn't say that his eyes were discolored or something like that. It just says that they're physically open. But then the truth of the fact is that he can't really see. And the scales then are at least a physical image of his regaining sight.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Robert Paul of Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. If you have a question or a comment on the text today, we're in Acts chapter 9. The phone number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, or send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can tweet at KFUO Radio. More His Time in just a moment.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
You're listening to the Daily Lectionary in His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We are in Acts chapter 9 this morning, verses 1 through 22, studying with Pastor Robert Paul of the Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, preparing to embark on a new school year with great students there at Memorial Lutheran School. I bet you're going to be digging into God's Word with those students as well.
Yeah, in fact, I'll actually be the fifth grade religion teacher this year, which will be nice.
Excellent.
To have students in that teacher-to-student ratio besides just running the school and helping manage daily operations.
We are looking at Saul in Acts chapter 9 today, about ready to pick up at verse 10. Before we do that, Pastor, anything else up through verse 9 that you want us to understand before we move on?
Well, the soldiers aren't deterred from their mission. Notice they're still going to Damascus, so they're not turning around. And he doesn't eat or drink for the time in which we're waiting for the next portion with Ananias. And that is common. Daniel speaks this way, that he fasts at the times of vision and of prayer, especially Lutheran Study Bible notes. But it's Daniel chapter 9, right before a very lengthy and important prayer of Daniel. Fasting is involved here. And so we have a different Saul already. He's not still angry and murderous. He's not eating or drinking. And he's not breathing threats. He's being led into Damascus. He's no longer leading the expedition, so to speak.
Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am. And he says, rise and go to a street called Straight. You're going to find a man, and a man of Tarsus named Saul, and lay your hands on him because he's seen a vision, and go from there.
Yes. So Ananias, a common name, following through the book of Acts, we know we're reading Acts if the first time we read Ananias, we say, hey, didn't he die already? Because Ananias and Sapphira earlier in the book are early Christians who are a poignant example that we often forget, that God is the Lord of life and death. And so he strikes down Ananias and Sapphira for their lying to the church. But Ananias, common name, probably close to Hananiah, which would be like the Lord is gracious, who was one of the three men with Daniel. So common name for a believer, one who is now a Christian. Also, this goes back to Acts chapter 2, where Joel is preached on. And your old men will see visions, and young men will dream dreams. And so now the Spirit is working in a particular way in the beginning of the book of Acts and throughout Acts, fulfilling the prophecies of Joel, as well as the words of Jesus at the end of Mark 16, where he says that all of these things will accompany those who preach the word. Ananias rightly is concerned because Saul of Tarsus was probably going to put him in jail. And so he is a little confused, probably rightly so. If we heard that in any time period that the government was coming to get us, and then we were told we need to visit with that government official, and because he saw a vision, it would probably give us pause. But Ananias is faithful. He is a diaspora, now Jewish Christian, living in Damascus, and so we see, two, that the word is spreading, just like we saw with Samaria. So now the promise of Jesus and the declaration of Jesus that you'll go into Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to all the Gentiles and to all of the lost sheep. Now the word is being preached, and we see Christians in other places, as we will at the end of the chapter, when Saul was preaching in the synagogue to those who are now going to be hearing the gospel and not murderous threats. This is how God works. He brings people who wouldn't be together usually together through the gospel, because the body of Christ, although there are many, we are one. And so the church, Saul is a good example. Now, not everybody is a Saul. That's one thing we need to remember when we're reading this text. It's not a how to be converted. We're not all to wait for a trip on which we'll get blind and then need to be baptized. I mean, we can't do that. As Luther said about the Old Testament, it's important for us to remember that God includes all of these persons, David and Abraham and Moses and Saul and Peter, for us to see how far the saints fall and how much the mercy of God does for them. And so it's important for us to see that the man who will write most of the epistles, who will travel to much of the known world to preach the gospel in the latter chapters of Acts, and will relate these stories to us. He is a sinner, as he calls himself, a chief of sinners, in his letters to Timothy. Saul is an important person for us to know, which is why this story is included three times, for us to know all of the different things that happen and how such a man on a mission, one who was willing to hold coats to watch another young man get stoned to death, is now not the same at all. The law has accused, the gospel has soothed his conscience, and now he is free to preach the gospel and its truth and purity.
So Ananias departed and entered the house. The Lord told him to go, that Saul is a chosen instrument, and what Saul would do. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit."
Yeah, so Saul is going to be appointed to go out to the Gentiles, as later in Acts and in Galatians, we hear that as Peter is to the Jews, so Paul is to the Gentiles. And now Ananias lays hands on him. We have a sort of, I hesitate to really call it an absolution, but where the Spirit comes, there's at least a certain level of anointing. Again, we can't make a system out of this. It isn't as if all people are given at all times to lay hands and heal, lay hands and give the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I've never received a vision of the Lord in a dream telling me to do any of this. So I know that I'm not Ananias, and we have to hesitate when it comes to these things in Acts, because there are plenty of Christians who want to see the Spirit doing other things now instead of what the Spirit does, which is working faith through the Word and the sacraments, how he binds himself and how Jesus teaches that he will bind himself to those things at the end of, not the end, but the latter portion of John's Gospel before the Passion.
Right. If you want to see the Spirit at work, go to where God has promised his Spirit will work. Go to his Word. Go to the sacraments where he has promised he will be.
Yeah. So we have to be very careful when we're reading Acts so as to not think that these are blueprints. But this is how the Spirit works in the first age of the New Testament church. I always hesitate to say the church blanket, because I think that it's important for us to remember that we are continuous with the Old Testament. Old Testament Christians weren't Jews. There were probably Jews amongst Old Testament Christians, but they believed in the promise, just like Ananias believed in the promise and moves from being a Jew to being a Christian. His name sort of gives that away. He doesn't have a good Greek name like Alexander or Jason or something. He has a Hebrew name. And so he's definitely an extension. Saul's name, too, is a good Hebrew name. And it's hard to avoid parallels with the very sad tale of Saul back in First Samuel. That's an important one for us to remember. Oftentimes we just think of him in relation to David and not the entire tale, both coming from the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul, very, very Hebrew name, very Hebrew outlook, and now should have the true Hebrew outlook, which he gets with baptism, which he gets when his eyes are opened, and he can see not the darkness of a way of life that persecutes Christ and his truth, but the light of the way of Christ that teaches the truth and seeks others to know it. And that's what's going to happen after the baptism.
Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
Yeah, so he hasn't eaten. And so that food comment, although I've heard some people intimate that the Lord's Supper might be involved, and we just don't know that. I mean, I think if Luke would have said he broke bread, then there probably would be a stronger connection, like he does earlier in the book. The breaking of the bread is the term there for the Lord's Supper. But I think this is just to say that now he's done fasting. Now he's received the fulfillment of the vision. He can see again, so he's no longer in spiritual or physical darkness, but in spiritual and physical light. Now he will be the one who will bring the light of Christ to others. And that most important rite and sacrament given to us by our Lord Jesus, holy baptism, is what really is the focal point here. That now Saul is baptized, that institution given at the end of Matthew, that which is spoken of by Paul himself later on in his epistles, as well as by Peter, that Peter preaches in the book of Acts. Now this is given to Saul, and now we have a different person, as the latter portion of the chapter shows us, and the rest of the book of Acts does. We no longer have Saul, the man who is breathing murderous threats against the Jews and will be glad to hold the coats of those who stone Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We now have the Saul who will be known as Paul, who, and Paul means little. I haven't read very much to see if there's significance into why he takes a Latin name meaning little. Perhaps his humility now that he has, right, there's a big contrast, which he draws on in his epistles, that if he boasts in weakness, and he takes a weak name, not the name of the king of the Old Testament like he used to have, but the name by which he will be known as a Christian is a name of diminution, a small name, as he preaches, the greater name, the name into which he was baptized.
Moving on to the next paragraph. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
This becomes the problem later on with neophytes, new converts. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult for people who have been raised Christian to accept what they say as true. And Paul knows this, especially when it comes to pastors, right? He tells Timothy, don't let them be new converts, because if they do, they'll get conceited, right? And the seminaries to this day even have, at least they used to have a clause where you had to be Missouri Synod Lutheran for a little while, a few years, before you could run off to the seminary and become a pastor, to be one who's preaching and teaching, because there is this issue. Now, it's important for us to note this issue here, because this isn't just somebody going to seminary. This is the one whom Christ has chosen to be the missionary to the Gentiles, and to preach in the synagogues, as he will in the early parts, because that's where preaching is going to take place, to the ones who should believe in the Messiah who came for them. There's a lot of contention in the book of Acts and in the New Testament and today over the place of Christians and the Jews. The destruction of Jerusalem is foretold by Jesus in Luke and in other places. And the Jews do forsake the Messiah. But here we have a key example, as we will in a number of places where he goes to the temple and sacrifices still before it's destroyed, as well as other things in Acts and in the epistles, that Christ is for Jew and Gentile. He hasn't left the Jews behind. The preaching is for them. Now, plenty reject it. We see that constantly in the book of Acts, as there were plenty who wished for Christians to be persecuted. Otherwise, why would Saul have gone to Damascus? There's a question as to whether he initiates the trip, but I'm sure the chief priests appreciate it. They were trying to stop Peter and John earlier in the book of Acts and wished that there was less preaching about this man whom they considered a criminal, who they killed, and they wished he was out of the way. But now Saul will continue to preach. And he preaches very clearly. He is the Son of God. This is not some other person. We aren't believing in two gods. We are believing in God's Son. And as Paul will also teach, he will teach much more about who this Son is, and how he is one with the Father, as Jesus taught throughout the Gospels. And so it is not a new religion, but the fullness of the religion that the Jews should be believing, which we call Christianity. Christianity.
Yeah, what does that mean to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying that he is the Son of God? That's certainly a bold statement. I mean, what does it mean to proclaim Jesus is the Son of God?
Yeah, well, it means that he's not just some son of Joseph. He's not just some miracle worker or teacher. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The synagogue had services, liturgical services, in all different synagogues throughout the Mediterranean. And in these services, there would be preaching, and the reading of the chief reading was the Torah from the first five books of the Bible. And they, if my memory serves me right, they read them in the backwards order that we would think of the chief reading. Right, for us in the divine service, the chief reading is the third reading. We go Old Testament, epistle, gospel lesson. If memory serves me right, and I can certainly be corrected, the Old Testament liturgy, well, the intertestamental Jewish liturgy, had the Torah as the first reading, and then the prophets, called Haftarahs, would be commentary, and they'd go second. Alfred Edersheim details a lot of what he understood about this liturgy in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Really fascinating two-volume work where he quotes a lot of the early Jewish books, showing what they did and how that would have matched with the time of Jesus and Paul. So Saul is taking sort of the role that we saw Jesus take, most likely back in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus gets up and reads, and then he preaches. Today, this word is fulfilled in your hearing when he reads not the chief reading. Right? He doesn't read from the first five books of the Old Testament. He reads from Isaiah when he teaches in the synagogue. But here, probably from both, because we can see in all of the Old Testament scriptures, whether it be from Genesis through Deuteronomy or Isaiah or the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets, or Jeremiah, or in Ezekiel, or in the writings that they would have had, which is where Daniel goes and other places, that Paul, and especially the Psalms, as Paul will preach, as the book of the Hebrews preaches a lot from the Psalms, where Jesus is the Son of God. Acts chapter 4 shows that with the preaching of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 16, these scripture passages that are quoted over and over again, to show that this is not new, that this Jesus, as Peter says, whom you crucified, is not just some guy from Galilee. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and he comes not to give a new law, but he comes to take away sin, and he comes to take away all sin from all those who are really undeserving of it. And that's Saul's a good test case and a good example of that. Because if God only comes for the righteous, and Saul wants to kill those who believe in God, Saul is not righteous, even though Judaism would certainly have held him that way. In Christianity, he's not. He's a murderer, at least in thought, like the explanation to the fifth commandment shows us. He wants the end of the way of Christ. But with baptism, with the Holy Spirit, now his preaching directs the Jewish Christians and Jews who may not yet be converted, because he's amongst the disciples. So the disciples in Damascus are going to be people who already believe, or at least are further along on the track than they would assume Saul to be.
But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
So, strength two ways. First, you get pretty weak when you don't eat. And so one can imagine that Saul doesn't look as if, it's not as if he sort of has been eating normally, like most of us do, and then goes and preaches, especially as pastors. But he hasn't eaten for 3 days. And that does something to a person.
I don't know how many
of us stop eating for 3 days. I remember in high school doing a 30-hour famine and not eating for 30 hours, but that's not 3 days. So to fast for 3 days certainly does make 1 week. And when you're speaking in front of people, especially speaking in front of people whom you know don't trust you, or at least you assume they're not going to trust you because you were supposed to take them to jail, now Saul is going to get stronger and stronger that way. So there's one way in which he gets stronger. Most likely he also gets stronger in his content because he knows about what he's preaching. He's well-learned. He knows the Old Testament. He knows now, of course, through the only way we can know, right? One can't find out through natural revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. One needs special revelation. And special revelation to us certainly comes from the Scriptures. Saul was reading the Scriptures with closed eyes because he wasn't believing in Christ before the vision. Now his eyes are opened, both spiritually and physically, and he can strongly, as he gains physical strength, preach to the people there in Damascus for them to hear, both those who need that preaching to strengthen their own faith and those who need to be converted by the word, as the last portion says, that proving that he is the Son of God and that this is who Jesus really is. Because there's a certain level of argumentation that goes on. Apologetics doesn't convert. You can't argue someone into the faith. But in preaching, the Holy Spirit is at work. It's not a formal academic disputation. In preaching, one is with the Holy Spirit and expounding on the text of Scripture, and there the Holy Spirit is working, and he's the one who's going to do the proving.
Looking over the text as a whole, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from Acts chapter 9 today?
Well, I guess a couple things. First of all, we need to be careful when we're talking to other Christians, and even those who go to church with us, making sure that no one turns Saul into a blueprint. I think that's wise. The New Testament saints and Old Testament saints are not blueprints. They are certainly those to whom we should aspire and look at appropriately. Apology 21 covers this when we're worried, of course, about many people don't even call them saints because we're so nervous about the invocation of the saints from the Roman Catholic Church. But it is good that on the one hand, we don't say, oh, everybody becomes a Christian by being like Saul. But on the other hand, we say, look how God makes Christians. God took such a man as Saul, one who was angry, one who was murderous, and he made him Christian. This also, that way, right, he made him a Christian, is important for us in dialogue against the those who have decision theology, because they make themselves Christians, right? Mm-hmm. They decide to follow Jesus. And so here we have a number of proofs that the Christians are made by God's working. And this is a very important thing for us to learn from this in Acts chapter 9.
We've been studying God's Word in Acts chapter 9 today with Pastor Robert Paul from Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Paul, thanks so much for being our guest, helping us study in Acts chapter 9 today.
You're welcome. It was my pleasure.
God bless you in your new service to Memorial Lutheran Church in School. Coming up, just a little sacred music before we head to morning prayer. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.